We'll begin then at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Amen. A blessing or a curse? Is God's presence with someone a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends. The heart of the matter is that the very same presence of God can come to some people and it can be a good thing, and it can come to other people and be a bad thing. For some, it can come as a curse for others, as a blessing. Well, in today's passage, we're reminded a little bit then about the awesomeness of God's presence. He is a holy, wonderful, awesome God. And we're reminded a little bit about His presence, and it has the ability to bless, but also to curse. And I want us to think then about this as we analyze this passage. It's such an interesting thought. I don't know about you and the conversations you've had with individuals. I find it too often today that even people who are not Christian seem to have a rather high expectation of what it would look like to be in God's presence. That oftentimes they just assume it's going to be a good thing. He's just that big daddy in the sky or something like that. You know, I think of so many in ancient times when you read about how they think of God's presence. They are struck with fear as their initial reaction, wanting to immediately bow down and the terror that might initially come at first reaction to the presence of God. And yet, so often today, people who know so little about God or nothing at all just assume that it will be a good experience. But it's this passage that wants to get us to think about the nature of God's presence. Can be a blessing or a curse. And let me say this by beginning to get us to think about some application. As Christians, we should want God's presence. We should want to know the blessed thing it is for God to be with us, for us to be in the presence of God. That for the Christian, it is ultimately a good thing. And yet we should still have a healthy reverence for God. To recognize His power and His holiness and His might. And so as we think about this passage and we realize it's a good thing to have God's presence in our lives, the question comes in, how can we know that blessed presence and not His presence which comes in wrath or in judgment? That's the topic we will be exploring today from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so let's begin then with thinking about God's presence in relationship to His anger. That's what this passage gets to here in the first section. You see, we're picking up the story of King David, and remember where we've been going as we've been studying King David. He's been in this glorious upward rise. He went from being called as that young shepherd boy, being anointed as king, but yet not serving as king for so many years, having to be on the run for his life from King Saul. And finally, he was anointed king by first the tribe of Judah and then by all 12 tribes of Israel. And so we've been seeing this wonderful upward rise and establishment of his kingdom and great glory. He had just conquered Jerusalem and established this wonderful capital for the people of God and His kingdom. And then he had conquered the Philistines twice, that thorn in the side for Israel for so long, and he had these two wonderful victories over them. And so there's been this great upward spiral of David's kingdom being on the rise and being established, and then this happens. There's a major hurdle that comes here, even while he has a very good desire. Now that he has this capital in Jerusalem, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant there to Jerusalem to be at the capital. And so he has this great desire, but there's a bit of a hurdle that comes as he tries to bring the Ark to the city. Now, as we mentioned the Ark, remember this too has been a theme in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel started out with the people trying to use the Ark in the wrong way. They brought the Ark into battle with them. When they were acting as a people so rebellious, their hearts were so far from the Lord, they hadn't been honoring God the way they should. They should have recognized that. They should have repented of their sins. They should have sought after God. But instead, they go out and they bring the ark rather presumptuously, thinking that would give them the victory, treating it almost like some sort of magic relic or something like that. Well, instead, it backfires. They have a huge defeat. And not only that, the ark gets captured by the Philistines. And if you recall, of course, the ark was never in any real danger. The ark took great care of itself. It caused great curse among the Philistines. They finally tried moving it around in different of their towns, thinking that would somehow fix the problem. But the curse that the ark brought just kept on coming. And we're reminded there that Ark of the Covenant was described as the footstool for God. God's heavenly throne room's up in heaven, but it's like his feet are resting there on the ark. So his presence is particularly manifested there. And for the Philistines, his presence brought great curse. And so what did they do? They said, we need to get rid of this ark. And they sent it out of the land. They put it on a cart, a new cart. And they sent it out of the land. And as we're reminded here, it ultimately ended up in the town of Belel of Judah. And now David says, now that I have a capital, this new town of Jerusalem, I'm going to bring the ark there. And that made sense. Surely it made sense to have this presence of God as represented by the ark to be in the city of the great king. Even the Torah had talked about how when the people came into the promised land, that ultimately God would place his name in some specific location, some specific place in the nation, and David discerns that this is to be Jerusalem. David rightly recognizes God's hand in centering things there in Jerusalem. And so David has this great desire to bring the ark there. Unfortunately, he doesn't execute his desire very well at first. Look at his efforts. Look there, beginning in verse 1. He makes some great efforts. He brings 30,000 Israelites together for this purpose. It's this huge amount of people. It talks about the choice men, almost like an army. Not that the ark needed an army, but he brings together all these people. And then, look, he uses a new cart. Surely they used a new cart to move the tabernacle because that would reflect the holiness. Usually back then, if you wanted to express something as holy, you might use something new, something that's never been touched before, never been used before, to express some holy purpose that it would be moving this ark on this cart. And then notice he attends the moving with all the praise and all the celebration. But as we read, along the way, the ark stumbles. Somehow it comes off balance a little bit. And one of the two people who were moving it reaches out to steady it, to steady the cart, to steady the ark, and he's struck dead by God. God is a holy God. Numbers chapter 4 said, God is a holy God, and the people therefore were not to touch the ark. But the problem started even before that. The problem started even before Uzzah touched that ark. You see, if you read Numbers 4, it actually gives instructions for how the ark was to be transported. And you were not supposed to use a cart, you were supposed to use poles to carry the ark. Ironically, it was the Philistine pagan priests who, when they sent back the ark, they said, well, how do we go about sending the ark? I guess we should use new carts. Or use a new cart. In other words, it was the pagan priests, the Philistines, who came up with this idea that maybe we should use a new cart to transport the ark. And so David's choice here to use the new cart actually reflects the sort of common wisdom of the day. Use something new like a new cart to transport this holy thing. But the problem was, they didn't inquire of God. They didn't inquire about how God would have them to move the ark. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, there's a parallel account of this passage. And it's great when you have parallel accounts of passages. Like you go into the New Testament with the Gospels. You can learn about the same event sometimes four different ways from the four Gospels. Well, 1 Chronicles shares some details that our passage doesn't share, and vice versa. And in that passage, it records David admitting this fact, that they didn't inquire of God about the right way to move the ark. And that's why God's anger came out like this. There's an application there. Read your Bibles. Read your Bible for God's will. It's not like David would have needed some new revelation to know about how to move the ark. It's not like he would have to have God give them some information they didn't already have. It was already there. It was right there in Numbers 4. They just had to open the book. They just had to read what was already said. See, the opposite is to ignorantly presume what God's will is. Or even worse, to just make use of the common pagan or secular wisdom of the day in terms of your religious worship and practice, in terms of your spirituality. But that's, of course, not the way to do it. We need to read the Bible, look at what God's will is in terms of matters such as this, in terms of what we are to believe about God, what our duty toward God is, our worship for God. And so this is especially the case when it comes to the worship of God. I mentioned in Sunday school that we would be piggybacking briefly on the topic that they mentioned today, which was the regulative principle of worship. This passage becomes another proof text for that regulative principle of worship, which says we only worship God the way he tells us to worship God, and we don't just invent or use worldly wisdom to make up other ways in which we should worship God. And so, since they didn't do that here, God's presence becomes a terrible thing for them, especially if you're Uzzah. When Uzzah touched the cart, it says in verse 7 that God's anger burned against them. You know, up to this point, this was a pretty amazing day for Israel. This would have been a pretty exciting event going on. Right, imagine if you could have been one of the 30,000 saying, I was there the day that we moved the ark. Ooh. And then this happens. This should have been a big turning point for the people. David's kingdom being established in Jerusalem, and now the ark is coming there as well. Yet I'm reminded how sometimes God chooses days like this to teach lessons like this. That in the Bible, this seems to be a bit of a common theme when there's some new expression of God's grace, some new exciting way in which his plan of redemption is being revealed and unfolded, that at that time, in the midst of how wonderful his grace is, he chooses to remind the people that he is still a holy God. I think of at the start of the Mosaic Covenant, you had the beginning of the worship in the tabernacle, and God gave at the start of that Mosaic covenant all these instructions for how to worship in the tabernacle. And then what did Aaron's two sons do? Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire before the Lord. They tried to worship God in a way that God had not instructed, not had commanded. And God struck him dead right then and there. Right at the start of that fresh work of God's grace under the old covenant, and God strikes him dead. Or you have something similar in the new covenant with Acts. You have right at the start there of the New Testament church, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They are struck dead there in their own perversion of worship, in lying about the offering that they were bringing to the Lord. And so it seems God in his wisdom uses exciting times like this, where there is this a wonderful way in which his grace is being expressed and revealed in some new way, to also remind the people that he is a holy God, and that we must still have this right reverence and respect for his holiness, even when his grace is so marvelously being heralded before us. And so there's an application there for us as well, to again be renewed in the holiness of God, and to appreciate that as much as God is different than us, he's set apart from us, he's the creator, we're the creature, as wonderful and holy as he is, to then think of the idea of the Holy Spirit being put within us. It's not just the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit put within us. What a privilege that this holy God has taken up residence within us as Christians. And so we see David's initial reaction to all of this, to God's act here when God strikes Uzzah dead. Look at his reaction in verse 8. His reaction there first is anger. He's angry. And then look at verse 9. Then he's afraid. So anger and fear, those are the initial reactions. And then the very next reaction, he abandons his plan to take the ark to Jerusalem, at least for momentarily, at least for a time. He basically gives up on the whole idea. Seems to be a reaction of his anger and fear. I almost Mike used a quote, and this is just off the top of my head here. He was talking about something else in Sunday school. He used a quote of, "I'm going to take my ball and go home." Maybe this is the same idea of David here. Something like, "Well, I couldn't have it my way. I'm upset and afraid, and I'm just going to go home. I'll leave the ark there." I do not think this is a high point for David. As much as David is a man after God's own heart, he is still also a man. He is still one who has a sinful nature like all of us, that struggles with living for the Lord, one who struggles with sin. And here in this passage, he really has no one to blame but himself. But he is angry, and he's afraid, and he calls off what was otherwise a good plan. What he should have done was humble himself and repent. Well, that brings us into our second point, to see that that is what David ultimately does. Let's then consider now in our second point God's presence with regard to his blessing. You see, after David leaves the ark, he doesn't just leave it there. He takes it to the nearby home of Obed-Edom. And something wonderful happens. That household gets greatly blessed. And we're not told how that household gets greatly blessed. It's just told to us that he was greatly blessed, not just him, but the whole household. And the blessing was such that other people recognized it. David recognized it. Again, we're contrasting God's presence in terms of curse versus blessing. Remember what happened when that ark was at the Philistine towns. It didn't bring them and their households blessing. It brought them and their households curse. Obviously, the difference here is that Obed-Edom is of the people of God, is in a right relationship with the Lord. And so for him and his household, God's presence among them brings just tremendous blessing. And we are reminded, just this little snapshot here, that for God's people, his presence is a good thing. And that's why David realizes the light bulb goes on. Oh, it was a good idea to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so he resumes that desire. David realizes ultimately his error, that he had failed to go about moving the ark of God in the way God had commanded. And so he realizes he needs to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And when you read that First Chronicles account, again, it's very clear there, and we see it here a little bit, that they made a conscious effort to repent. In other words, to change and do things now the right way. To get rid of that new cart and to pull out the poles and to carry the ark according to the instructions that God had given. And in verse 13, it's just a small little reference there, but it's the word bearing, when those bearing the ark of the Lord. That's a reference of carrying. So now, even though it's only said very subtly here, there's a difference. It's not on the cart anymore. They're now carrying the ark, as they should have the first time. And so that's repentance here, what we see in practice, that they have actually changed, doing it the way they thought best, to now doing it the way God had instructed in the Word. Now they're moving the ark according to the book. They're following the instructions. And not only that, of course, we see all these sacrifices being done. And all the more praises and now this dancing and great joy. And David here particularly plays a big role in all of this. It's interesting, he looks a little bit like a priest here. He wears a linen ephod like a priest would wear. He blesses the people like a priest would do. He gives them a sort of fellowship meal of sorts like a priest would do. And he dances in great joy. And not just in great joy, but he dances in great humility before the Lord in the midst of this procession as they bring the ark along. Well, of course, we know that his dancing, which apparently included very little clothing, we know that his dancing was an act of humility because of the conversation that takes place between David and Michael. And this is part of when we think of repenting, right? You can think of the humility that should go along with it. And so when we see David finish his dancing and they end up in Jerusalem and he blesses the people, David then goes back to his home and it says he wants to bless his home as well. The blessing that just took place for the whole city there, now he wants to go and particularly bring those blessings to his home. Well, he gets home, interacts with Michael, and of course she has some words to say to him. She is not happy. She is disgusted at his conduct. She's concerned about what he did, not just in general, but before all the maidservants, acting like what she thinks is some vulgar person, exposing himself way more than he should have before all these maidservants, dancing around what was probably practically almost naked. And yet David explains to her what he was trying to do. Look at verse 21. So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And so David's response there is wonderful for us because it gives us a window into what he was trying to accomplish. What his intent was in this dancing, it was especially an act of great humility. An act of great humility before God when he stripped himself down like this to just these small priestly garments. It's interesting, Michael senses some aspect of shame in what he's doing. And essentially he's saying, yeah, I'm intentionally making myself in some sort of shameful way as an act of humility to pour out myself before the Lord and to humble myself before him. And so Michael has the wrong understanding of David's action here, but David clarifies he was intentionally trying to humble himself before God. And again, this attitude makes sense given the context. David had presumptuously started to move the ark at first. He had done it the wrong way. It's interesting, when he moves the ark the first time and he kind of presumes to do it the way he thinks best, it's at that point he actually looks a lot like King Saul. King Saul seemed to do a lot of things presumptuously in terms of worship of God. And David's initial action reaction of fear and anger, that wasn't any better of a response. But finally he comes to this point of repentance where he changes what he's doing to do things God's way. And of course, he can't help then but bring along humility in that repentance. So David changes course here, moves the ark the right way, has all these sacrifices offered, and expresses his great humility. And David's right here when he says the people will see his undignified behavior and actually honor him for it, because they'll realize that this is a genuine expression of his heart before the Lord. It was an act of great humility before the Lord, and also we learn here, it was an act of great gratitude before the Lord. Not only was he expressing his humility before God, he's also thanking God because it was God who has lifted him up so much, even to place him as king over all the nation. And so Michael's response to David got it wrong. And we see God bringing chastisement to her in verse 23. God closes her womb. David and her never have any children. It's interesting, just as a side note, that we often see God work like this. That God is able to chastise Michael while at the same time bringing about his perfect will with regard to King Saul. Remember, Michael is King Saul's daughter. Remember, King Saul had been told by God, "Your kingdom will not continue." And so think about it, if Michael and David had a son, He could have been a potential heir to the throne. And in some sense, King Saul's dynasty would have lived on in that way. But God is able to accomplish his perfect will here. At the one point chastising Michael, at the same time bringing his word to full effect with regard to King Saul. God's word never fails. But the point then, with regard to the ark and David's action here, David's bringing the ark to the city was a good thing. This was something special that was going on in the nation of Israel. And David wanted then to act in the right way in light of what he was doing. And he did. And God blessed the people. And it talks about how they had great joy. Michael's negative attitude only heightens the point by way of contrast. It's, in literary terms, you might call a foil. The people are all full of joy at this time when the ark's coming in. Here Michael is just stewing, just angry, without joy. David came home to share the blessing with her, and she doesn't come away with that blessing. She has this wrong anger, and instead of being honored and blessed, she experiences shame. The shame of being barren, the shame even of her husband's rebuke, but particularly then of God's chastisement. And so in our first point, we had a chance to think about God's presence with regard to his anger and his wrath. And we looked at those circumstances. And then in our second point, we've noted the blessing that God's presence can bring to his people. How when his people particularly followed his instructions, all the more they found that blessing. These are two very different outcomes of God's presence among them. And so today we're reminded a little bit about the nature of God's presence. It's a terror to those who are under his judgment. Think of those Philistines especially. But it's a blessing and a source of just the greatest joy for those who are in a good relationship to God. And so what I'd like to do now in our final point is to tie this all together in terms of connecting this with us. Hopefully the general application is already very clear. We should want God's presence in our lives, but we have to have it in the right way. And this is where it all comes back to the gospel again. You see, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. How would any of us know God's presence as blessing and not curse, given the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of his glory? We all deserve the judgment from God. We should all experience his anger and be struck dead if we come into his presence. That's what we've earned according to Romans 6:23. It's our wage. And that's how we should then experience his presence, and it should mean for us death and destruction and hell. But the gospel declares to us again today that we can instead know the blessing and the joy of God's presence in our lives. We know that through Jesus Christ. I mentioned we're going to take this passage in 2 weeks. And next week, particularly, what we're going to do is think about Jesus as our great high priest. And to think about it in light of David and the priestly things he does here. And, of course, that's related to the point even here and now. The way we're able to know grace. The way we're able to be saved from the presence of God that would bring wrath. To be able to know the presence of God that would bring blessing and joy. It's because of what Christ has accomplished for us, what Christ did in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. I think about it even in light of this passage here. You know, Jesus experienced God's terror on the cross. He experienced our judgment and wrath. And it's interesting, I think of Uzzah here. I don't mean to oversell this point, but Uzzah, in some sense, you could think of as a bit of a type of Christ. In this sense, wasn't David wrong here ultimately? Weren't all the people involved in this wrong form of moving the ark and the worship, and yet none of them get struck dead? Uzzah essentially gets struck dead on behalf of them all. And God uses that to bring about repentance for the people. Uzzah's situation is so terrifying that David chooses to name the place where it happened Perez Uzzah, which means outburst against Uzzah. And that's but a small picture then of what Jesus suffered for us. Jesus had the outburst of God's wrath poured upon him. And the place then, of course, was known as Golgotha, Calvary. Christ there on the cross took all our wrath that we deserved, all that judgment, all that terror for sin. He paid it for God's elect, that we would be saved, that we could be back in a right relationship with God, so that his presence in our lives is not wrath and judgment and curse, but blessing and joy. And the Bible says that we receive this as a gift, that for all those who repent of their sins and turn and put their faith in Jesus, that you too can be in this right relationship with the Lord. That's my gospel call again today. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in that gospel you have known. But if you're here today not having known this, repent today, acknowledge your sins, put your faith in him. Be reconciled to God. Be in a right relationship with him today through Christ as grace. You know, think of Obed-Edom as an example, right? Obed-Edom, when that ark came, it doesn't describe that he had to do things in order to know those blessings. He was just there and the ark came to him and he was blessed. And what a wonderful picture of the gospel there, right? What God has done in bringing Christ in the way of salvation to us. We don't earn that salvation. It is a gift. We're called to trust in it. And then as Jesus' disciples to follow him. And so this is the blessing we have, brothers and sisters. It's the joy we have. We experience the presence of God, and it is an amazing thing. And think about particularly how amazing it is. You know, those 30,000 people all had to get up out of bed and make some long trek and ultimately go to Jerusalem where that ark was. But our circumstance is a little bit, again, more like Obed-Edom, right? The ark has come to us. And the Bible says in the New Testament, we read it there in 1 Chronicles or 1 Corinthians, we are the temple. And so what the ark represents is the reality now for God's people. We gather in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. That's where his presence is, brothers and sisters. And it hasn't killed us. Well, it is actually putting to death the old man in us. That's pretty amazing. We have already then come to know every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. We now have joy in our hearts that is inexpressible. Praise to God. It's related to this. God with us. And so I'd like to leave us in with two final applications from today's passage. The first is to think about how to respond when God does bring chastisement to you. I think of how David responded here with Uzzah, or how he responded to what God did with regard to Uzzah. He responded at first with anger, and then he responded with fear, and then he responded with just wanting to kind of give up his plans. I hope you could relate to that. Well, actually, I hope you couldn't, but I figure you probably can. This is a very real temptation. It can be so typical of us. When God brings chastisement, we can have this flood of emotions where we essentially blame God. When really what God is calling us to do is to repent, to recognize how we have strayed from his will and from his word, that it's not God to be blamed when we don't follow God's instructions, that we're the ones to blame, and we're the ones to have then instead humility and repentance. That's the idea, right? When God brings his chastisement, humble yourself before the Lord. Learn the lesson he would teach you in that, and then repent. Turn from whatever it is you were doing that you weren't supposed to be doing and look to do it God's way. God's way is the best way. A second and related application here is that biblical humiliation, biblical humbleness, it's not the same as hopeless despair. It's not the same as wallowing in self-pity. I think this is an important point here to recognize. And I'll make the point here by pointing to the passage again. See how David humbles himself here? Notice how in the humility he recognizes how God has exalted him. Those things seem to be opposites, right? He humbles himself, but at the same time recognizes how God has lifted him up. And this needs to be our attitude. See, the temptation can be for some of us when we repent of our sins that we can become so focused on our sin and we think, I am such a sinner. I am so worthless. I am utterly horrible. I am unworthy of God's love. You can drown yourself in despair because you have failed to recognize how God has lifted you up in Christ. Our humility before the Lord needs to recognize as well how He has lifted us up in Christ. And He says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That He has atoned for every one of your sins. Believe that. May that inform how you humble yourself. It's a humility that at the same time recognizes how God has exalted you by His grace. David recognized this. May it be a pattern for us as well. And so in closing, I point us back to our first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that surely reminds us a little bit about the overall point of this whole passage. God's holy. God's to be glorified in that holiness. But don't think that's apart from our enjoyment of Him. They go hand in hand for the Christian. That we can exalt the glory of His holiness and at the same time enjoy the glory of His holiness. God being with us in Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.